Blog Talk Radio.
Morning and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, so glad that you took out some time in your busy life to join me for the program. This is only the second day of May, and we are swiftly marching towards summer, my absolute favorite season of the year, and probably yours. You can break out the swimming suits and go to the pool and go on vacation and just enjoy hopefully bright, beautiful sunshine and great weather for a few months. And I know I look forward to it every time this year. Well, the name of the program has a special significance all the time when I come on the air here. But today, the name of this program has very special significance. What I mean is speaking hope and freedom to Iran. Just last week, Omid lost all hope. What do I mean? Omid was an Iranian refugee living in Australia, and he had reached the bottom and had lost all hope. And he set himself on fire at Australia's immigration detention camp and then died of his injuries later. He was 23 years old, and he was protesting Australia's strict asylum seeker policies. He was part of a larger group, and what had happened is representatives of the UN Refugee Agency had been on hand to inspect what was going on there. And on Wednesday, officials from the United Nations Refugee Agency were visiting Nauru, where 450 men, women, and children were being held. And it was during this visit that he set himself on fire. Right before he did it, Omid says this: "This is how tired we are. This action will prove how exhausted we are. I cannot take it anymore." And so today I dedicate the program to Omid. It's self-immolation. Women in Iran do this all the time, protesting the government. And talk a little bit about this story. After he did this, it seemed no one was there to help this man. They ran away. None of them called an ambulance. They just called the police and took off. Before he died, Omid's wife told The Guardian in Australia she did not expect him to survive, and she blamed Australian officials for what she said as a delay in getting him to the hospital in Queensland. And as she was being interviewed through an interpreter, it took 2 hours for a doctor to arrive and treat him. And he was in pain, horrific pain. In the hospital, they didn't even have a clean syringe, his wife said. Staff in Nauru Hospital couldn't help Omid in any way because they were unequipped. A lack of proper equipment and facilities was the reason the staff couldn't help and treat Omid in the Nauru Hospital. Later that night, he suffered a cardiac arrest. Doctors performed emergency surgery with her consent. And the treatment of his wife is just deplorable. She says, currently, I am in isolation in a way that I am not allowed to talk to anyone or do interviews. They've taken my mobile phone so that no one can contact me, and I'm being observed constantly by the officers that are accompanying me. What was the protester? Well, the policy of holding asylum seekers has become so inhumane there. And they wait so long, and they're not taken care of in any way. And so this situation in Australia has degenerated. Closing centers, not taking care of refugees, long, long waits. Something has to be done. Something has to be said so that Omid's death is not in vain. And as I read this story and pondered it, I think about all of my refugee friends. I think of Maral in Germany. I think of Paymane in Malaysia. I think of Hamid, especially Hamid in Cyprus, who just recently was made to leave his apartment. And he's out on the streets. Refugees in this situation, my Iranian friends who are refugees, live a very difficult life. I'm also thinking of my friend Ilham in Turkey. There's so many that desperately need hope and freedom. It should never have to come to something so severe as this, where a man loses all hope and has to set himself on fire simply because he has nowhere to go, and he has to say something to get this system, this broken system, healed and working again. Now, these are refugees. These are not terrorists. These are refugees that desperately want a home and need freedom. They're fleeing Iran, and you don't have to have me explain why they're fleeing Iran. They're desperate for hope and freedom. And so today's program is dedicated to a man who lost all hope last weekend. Please keep Omid's wife in your prayers. Please pray for Iranian refugees in Australia, in Malaysia, in Germany, in Sweden, in Turkey, all over the world. They need your voice. They need our prayers. Today on The Cross in the Desert, I am also talking about some things that are happening in Iran. The undercover police morality officers, 7,000 of them, recently deployed in the capital in Iran, in Tehran. It's a new plan for rigorous enforcement of its forced veiling laws. I've talked about this so many times. They will even stop women in cars who aren't properly veiled and impound their vehicles. These 7,000 undercover police morality officers are those that will be, I call, snitches. They observe and then they go tell the government about what is happening with the citizens of Iran. They station themselves in front of department stores, shopping centers, main squares, highways, busy streets, with the intention of identifying un-Islamic or immoral behavior. Over 7,000 male and female forces will keep a presence in the streets to observe and report cases to the security police. Security forces, nearly 3 million enforcement activities were initiated by the Irshad patrols just in the one-year period of March 2013 and 2014. A considerable number of people were arrested and sent to their courts. Now, I can tell you, when this actually began in 2014, there were several acid attacks in Isfahan, largely due to these patrollers. And they are directly connected, I believe, to those incidents. It's reported back in December, during 8 months, there had been over 40,000 cases of confronting mall veiling. And the majority of these cases, the guilty party's vehicle had been seized and referred to judicial authority. It is unbelievable. They will impound the vehicle for several weeks, in which a woman has been seen not wearing her legally required headscarf. Again, the oppression of women in Iran, the discrimination against women in Iran. It's so, so very, very sad. I want to take a moment to read what my dear friend Payman A. wrote about this particular topic of the 7,000 undercover security forces. And she has a way of getting her point across, so bear with me as I read this. A friend wrote, "It is not possible to train 7,000 policemen overnight." He is right. Training 7,000 undercover agents and morality crime stoppers is time-consuming, unless they are selected from among criminals who can attack every female who is able to breathe. These people have surely not been volunteers. They have been paid for. They needed salary, and their source was the government. In order to train 7,000, that's a lot of money. Families are hungry in Iran. Labor children are abused in the corner of the country instead of studying at school. Cancer patients are dying because they cannot afford drugs. Fathers are jobless. Workers have not got their salaries for months. Patients, parents still sell kidneys to fulfill the basic needs of their families. Women sell their bodies as the last option to survive. Vendors commit suicide. Thousands of people with high education are unemployed. Average salaries are below the poverty line. Male prostitutes are making business. Parents sell their children as brides because of poverty. A hospital removes a child's stitches since the parents cannot afford the hospital servant. And yet the government can train 7,000 undercover morality police people. How these undercover agents and morality crime stoppers who have probably trained using the money of these people, how can they live with themselves? What do they do? Beat? They use handcuffs? They push them on the ground? Are they authorized for every offensive behavior? If so, is acid attacks permitted too? Let's predict what's going to happen with this story. Two plainclothes people go toward a young girl in the street, show their cards, ask them to follow them. How can these girls be sure that these cards are not fake and the men are really these undercover agents? What will happen if they really are and the girls do not go with them? What will happen if they are not real agents and the girls go with them? Are these 7,000 people who are too huge to number, do they bring safety or crime? Another experience in Iran, when people see police, they feel unsafe and secure unless they have done a crime. In Iran, people feel unsafe. Now the situation is even more horrible. They feel more unsafe because every man in plain clothes might be an undercover policeman. People in Europe and the U.S. feel unsafe outside of their own homes because of terrorists and bombers. Iranians have always felt unsafe both outside and inside their homes. They will feel now even more insecure. They feel like they're being stalked. What a horrible situation for families. In the case of acid attacks, women could take some measures to protect their face, wearing helmets. But now, women are afraid to even go outside of their own home, and maybe that is the intention. Thank you, Payman A, for pointing out just how absurd and how horrible this situation really is. I want to take some time now to read from my book, The Cross in the Desert. We've been talking this morning about the refugee crisis, about the 7,000 undercover morality police. About 3 years ago, when I just finished writing my book, The Roads of Nowruz, speaking our dreams of hope and freedom, my dear friend Atafi, who lives in Tehran, sent me an email describing the daily life of a young Iranian woman. Now, living in Iran, I don't have to go into great detail. I think you understand what the consequences are, especially against women. I just finished writing my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. It's all about the oppression of a young Iranian woman who defended herself against a rape attack. And what happened? What happened because she defended herself? I want to take some time this morning to read to you Atafi's account of what it's like to live in Iran. When I first read this over 3 years ago, it just brought tears to my eyes. It's horrific that a woman should have to be treated in such a manner. Atafi has a way with words, and that's why she was such a great help in the writing of my book, The Rose of Nowruz. The Rose of Nowruz is all about the Ghassi Irshad, the morality police, who target and stalk women and arrest them because of what they perceive violations of the Islamic dress code. But what I want to do is read to you. I want you to picture this in your mind as best as you can and think along with me. These are Atafi's exact words, and this is what she says. Imagine a day when you wake up and dress as normal as you always do. You are fresh to start a day, but as you reach your university facility, your phone rings. It's the security guard. They have been watching you talk to your male classmate, so you are called to the discipline committee to prove that you aren't involved with that boy in violation of the Islamic rules. You can never, never prove that, and you get something like a note in your graduation certificate stating that you had an illegitimate relationship with your classmate. Another day, as you enter the university facility, a woman wearing a chador stops you at the door and asks, "What's that makeup you're wearing?" Again, discipline committee. Day three, your mobile rings. It's the discipline committee. "Miss, why have you got a Facebook account? Why aren't you wearing a hijab in your profile picture?" Again, discipline committee. "Have you got a boyfriend? Who are your friends? Do your friends have boyfriends? Do they have sex with their boyfriends? Do your friends stay at your boyfriend's house?" Then they ask you to spy for them in the dorm and report to them anything that happens there. If you say anything against Islam or any of the political figures, your parents will never see you again. You have graduated now, and you are working. 8 a.m. You go out of the house, and when you reach downtown, the Ghassi Irshad, that is the morality police, stops you. Again, the same questions. They take you to a police station. You sit next to men who have been arrested in the street. They take a picture of you holding a paper with your name on it. Exactly like a criminal. They treat you like a prostitute, bombarding you with their words and accusations until you burst into tears. Then they call your house and ask your parents to bring a large manito, that is an Islamic chador. Then they have you sign a commitment paper which says that if they see you on the street and they don't like your appearance, you will have to appear in court, and the vicious cycle continues for the rest of your life. They even stop your car to check your appearance. These are the daily routines for Iranian girls, and when you wish to free yourself by migrating somewhere else, The sanctions and poor economic conditions won't allow you to pay the primary expenses. Then you feel there is nothing called God or no justice. You can't even imagine the way we live here. You can't even imagine. No, you never can. That is Adafi from my book, The Cross in the Desert. It's a story called A Day in the Life of an Iranian Woman. This is not an exaggeration. In fact, a scene I created in my book, The Rose of Nowruz, will help you understand a little bit better about what Adafi is saying. I want to take you to my book, The Rose of Nowruz. I want you to see and feel this. We have to somehow relate and connect with these women to understand what they go through every day. And so the way I'm trying to do this morning is actually read from my books, actually take you to Iran, to take you to Tehran, to take you to the street where they put up with this every day. And I want to take you now to my book, The Rose of Nowruz. And the character's name in this book, in this particular scene, her name is Zainab. And I want you to hear what Zainab went through one day in the streets. "Excuse me, ma'am." Zainab felt a hand touch her shoulder. She quickly spun around. A tall, middle-aged woman dressed in a black chador that covered her whole body like a tent stood face to face with Zainab, carrying a radio in one hand and the other. Two uniformed officers were standing behind the woman, dressed in green and white jumper clothing and wearing stern expressions on their faces. It was the Ghasti Irshad. Zainab's whole body tightened up with stress and anger. Drops of sweat streamed down her face. This was the last thing that she needed this morning, was a visit from the morality police. "What is your name, ma'am?" Zainab began to pant nervously out of breath. "Ma'am, I missed the bus. I'm late for class," Zainab said, protesting. The female officer gave Zainab a frustrated look. "You can make this easier by cooperating with me and answering our questions. What is your name?" Zainab took an angry deep breath and nervously bit her lip, placing her hands on her hips. "Zainab," she bluntly answered. The female officer began writing on her clipboard. "Zainab," the policeman began, looking intently into her eyes, "can I ask you a question?" Zainab remained silent, too angry to respond. The female officer stood patiently still for a few moments with her eyes riveted on Zainab. "Zainab, do you think you are dressed appropriately as a Muslim woman?" Zainab's heart began to beat faster in her chest. Feelings of anger and humiliation filled her mind. The female officer waited patiently for her to respond. Zainab wanted to bolt and run. She felt trapped and cornered. "I was in a rush. I overslept," Zainab nervously explained. The female officer gazed up at the loose-fitting scarf tied around Zainab's head. She touched her blonde strands of hair protruding out from underneath the scarf and drooping down over her forehead. Then she removed Zainab's sunglasses. "This is unacceptable for a Muslim woman," the officer complained with a disgusted tone in her voice. "This is an improper hijab, Zainab. Your hair is showing too much, and you have sunglasses sitting on top of your so-called makeshift hijab." Zainab breathed a frustrating sigh. The female officer then gazed down at her bare arms. She shook her head in disgust. "You are showing too much skin." The officer began writing down notes on her clipboard. The two male officers gathered closer to Zainab and stood posed with their hands behind their backs. Sweat began pouring down Zainab's forehead. She felt desperate, wanting to escape. The female officer finished writing her notes and stared seriously once again at Zainab, handing her an official sheet of paper. "I want you to read this carefully and sign it. It is a declaratory promise that you intend to conform to the rules of the Islamic dress code and will immediately begin dressing in the proper attire." Zainab took the piece of paper from the officer's hand and nervously signed it. The officer became offended at Zainab's cavalier attitude. "Zainab, you must take this seriously. If I find you in violation next time, you will be arrested and fined." The anger and rage was burning inside of Zainab's soul. "Do you understand?" the female officer sternly asked. "Yes, ma'am," Zainab smacked, biting her lower lip. "Rus Kosh," that is Farsi for "have a nice day," the female officer said. Then she quickly departed with the Gasti Arshad officers. I could read on and on. The book, The Rose of Nauruz, Dreams of Hope and Freedom, is the story of Behera, a young Iranian concert violinist who stands up for her friends and speaks out for their human rights right in the heart of Iran. I write for Iranians not because they're the only ones in the world that, of course, suffer egregious human rights violations. It is specifically because God has put me there to be their voice. And I take that very seriously. And when I read these stories like I've read this morning about Omid and about the morality police and then quote from my book, I think of my friends and I think of their freedom. And then I think of the hopelessness that they face if they become refugees. And in some situations, these horrible circumstances, like what happened with Omid, is the result of just absolute hopelessness in their soul. And that's why I call my program The Cross in the Desert, because my purpose is to be their voice, but also my purpose is to share with them the greatest good news in the world, that God loves them and can give them hope and freedom. And so while it's certainly about human rights, it is also about hope, finding hope in the very God of the universe. Because living in Iran and seeing the fruit of Islam, many, many Iranians have come to the conclusion that if there is a God and he does exist, he certainly doesn't care, that he is busy oppressing people day and night. But many Iranians, on the other hand, are finding out when they come to Christ that they have found a God that loves them and cares for them 24/7 and wants to set them free from oppression and fear. And that's the reason I do this program every day. And that's the reason I post petitions on my page every day. It's because God has given me a vision for the Iranian nation to share with them that there is a God that loves them unconditionally and can give them hope and freedom in a way that they have never imagined. And so as we begin our program today and we look out over the internet and see the news, I want to say this is positive, great news, but so much of it is heartbreaking. So much of it is depressing. It doesn't lift your spirits. And so what I would ask you this morning, please join me in praying for Omid's wife and his family. Please pray for my friend Elham in Turkey that her soon freedom will become a reality, that she will be given freedom. Please pray for my friend Maral living in Germany as she goes before the court again very soon, that they will grant her residency status living in Germany. Please pray for my dear friend Payman A as she suffers in Malaysia. Her court case is so far down the pike. There are so many so far ahead of her. Every time she calls the UN, she's put on a list, and she needs to be interviewed, and she needs to have a day where she can say, "I am free." And she is struggling too. So my refugee friends need your thoughts and prayers. And in that list, please remember my friend Hamid. He is a close friend of Payman A. He is out on the streets in Cyprus. He truly needs a home. He truly needs to connect and have a day of freedom, like I pray for all of my Iranian friends. It is my daily prayer, and I thank you. I thank you, my Facebook friends, for joining me on this long journey of helping Iranians find hope and freedom. Thank you so much. It's Vito from Radio Jihad Network. Thank you for joining me in the chat room today, Vito. So very good to see you here. Thank you, sir. I want to transition now from the news. I want to go into our Bible study. For the last, I guess, maybe 6 months, we have been studying the fascinating, life-changing book of Revelation. And so far, we've made it all the way to chapter 15. And we are more than halfway home. But we have been looking at some very, very, very intense chapters about the wrath of God and about what's happening at this time in the future, because this is a book of the future, what will happen. And I want to talk to you today about a subject that I want to make clear to you as my friends. And I want to make sure you understand it very clearly, because chapter 15 in the book of Revelation, which we're about to read, is going to talk about the seven last plagues and the unfolding of the wrath of God. Now, it's very important that you understand what the term wrath means. We're going to talk at length about what that means and what it doesn't mean, because I want you to have a correct portrait of the character of God. That's so important to me that you understand that. Because, and the reason I say this is, many of my Iranian friends, when they lived in Iran, would describe their experiences at school about hearing about the judgment and wrath of Allah. And so I take really great patience and care of helping you understand that we're not talking as Christians about the same God. Yes, the term wrath and judgment is there, but it's very much different than what you have read in the Quran, and I want to make sure you understand that as we talk about that today. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open it up to Revelation chapter 15. It's a short chapter, but there is a lot here, and I want to take some time to explain it to you this morning. Revelation chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Then I saw in heaven another marvelous event of great significance. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. I saw before me what seemed to be a glass sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue, and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, quote, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous deeds have been revealed." Then I looked and saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open. The seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living beings handed each of the seven angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from God's glory and power. No one could enter the temple until the seven angels had completed pouring out the seven plagues. Going back to Revelation chapter 14, it seemed like that Revelation chapter 14 was the consummation of all things. It actually even talked about the Battle of Armageddon, which will begin in chapter 16. But here we see John going back now in Revelation 15, it's called capitulation, going back and describing God's judgment, which he didn't do in 14. Now, while I believe that Revelation is chronological in order and in sequence, there are those chapters of what we call recapitulation, where John steps back and says more about a certain subject in more detail. It's really kind of a common practice in prophecy to restate what you're saying. And this is common in Hebrew literature, restating it. We see it in Genesis chapter 1, the creation in 6 days, right? And then in Genesis chapter 2, we see a restatement of that creation. It's not a contradiction, it's a restatement. He recapitulates, he enlarges upon the scene he already sketched. We see that in Revelation chapter 14, now in 15. And so John is taking us through this same material again. And he is recording this vision. He's saying, I looked and saw in heaven another event. And he is focusing in on the seven angels with the seven last plagues. see this throughout Scripture. We know that God is a holy God. And these seven last plagues are going to be thrown out, poured out, that is, on this Christ-rejecting earth. But I want to make sure that you understand that this is not just some God getting angry and just being mean to people, for lack of a better term. God has always been patient and long-suffering. In the Bible, it talks about God's mercy. His mercy endures forever. His mercy is long-suffering. We see that in Joshua going into the Promised Land, killing the Amalekites. Not that he just went in there and did this arbitrarily. God had been patient for many, many years, thousands of years, for this group to repent. So we see God's patience for a very long time, and then he does pour out wrath. But it's, again, after God has given these people so long to repent. This is what grace is. He doesn't just immediately pour out his judgment. He gives them time to repent. We saw in Revelation chapter 9 that even when God would bring judgment, they refused to soften their heart, to change their mind. They refused to repent of their wicked deeds. And I think that's very insightful when you see in Revelation chapter 9 that even after God's judgment, and these still refused to repent. Instead, they followed the dictates of the Antichrist and the false religious system, even after God had poured out judgment. We see this in Exodus. When Moses went to Pharaoh and confronted Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Moses, by the power of God, had to display plagues. And still the Pharaoh refused to let the Hebrew people go. He continued to harden his heart until his firstborn son was struck dead by the Lord. But again, we see patience and long-suffering by our great God before he does what he does. God says very, very quickly that it grieves his heart to bring judgment. This is not something that God delights in doing. He does not take pleasure, the Bible says, in the death of the wicked. Oh, that's such an important statement. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would repent and turn away from their sin. It says in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21, "Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." We see here in Revelation chapter 15 that principle being worked out. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to completion. The word for wrath here is thymos, as in the case of Revelation 14:10. There are two words for wrath, anger, in biblical Greek: thymos, which is a volatile, passionate anger, and orge, which is anger from a settled disposition. It's important we know that. Orge is the more common word for God's anger in the New Testament. Thymos is really only used 11 times, and 10 of the 11 are here in Revelation, bringing God's wrath to completion, and means to reach a purpose or an aim. It's fulfilling an eternal purpose for God. God isn't just blowing off steam. He has a purpose for this. And it's against the Christ-rejecting people of the world that are following the system of the Antichrist and shaking their fist at him daily in rebellion. Let's go on. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his names, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." This sea is in many ways designed to reflect the glory of God. It's like unto crystal. And that speaks here in the book of Revelation of God's holiness. Here, though, the sea is mingled with fire, and it speaks of divine judgment proceeding from God's holiness. And again, we're seeing images of the book of Exodus here. The color red, it's kind of an allusion to the Red Sea and the deliverance from bondage. We see the plagues like it was in the book of Exodus, like Moses. We see here the tabernacle, the cloud of God's glory. And this chapter here, chapter 15, is really the ultimate Exodus. It's the freedom of God's people from a sinful and persecuting world. It says, those who have victory over the beast. These are the tribulation martyrs. They were back in chapter 7, remember, the 144,000? These are not those who survived the tribulation, as much as we can discern. Even if the Antichrist has victory over the martyrs, they in turn have victory over the beast. They are not losers. The early church, as they went to the lion's den, as they went to persecution, as they went to execution, considered their martyrdom a day of victory. And here, we see even those tribulation martyrs that die, they still have victory. They're in heaven, ruling and reigning with Christ. They are standing on a sea of glass. That sea of glass is like the architecture of heaven. It's a physical representation of the Word of God. It's like these saints are standing in perfection here, in victory. Even though they died, they gave their lives for the Lord, and even though they were killed and martyred, they are still victorious over the beast. And they have harps. Remember back in Revelation chapter 5 where the elders, the 24 elders, and the angels? These tribulation martyrs are given the blessing of worshiping God with music in heaven. This is a day of rejoicing. And they have a song to sing. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This song is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. It's giving praise to God's works, to God's ways, to God's worthiness, to God's worship. You. It's focused not on them, but on God. These martyrs are focused on who God is. They don't talk about their victory. They don't talk about their martyrdom. They have a heart of true worship here. It's all about God, not us. You see, we as Christians are to live our lives to the glory and praise of God. Even when we are in heaven before Jesus, back in Revelation chapter 5, it says that the saints toss their crowns before the feet of Jesus. Even those things that are justly our rewards for service, even them we don't take praise in, but we cast at the feet of Jesus, because all glory to God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, our worship, our praise, even the good deeds that we have done because of God's grace, we don't take pleasure in, we don't take glory in, but instead we bow before Him and give back our crowns to Him, even the things we've done that are good, because all glory and praise and honor to God. Now, after this time of praise and adoration and focus on worship, turn to the seven angels now. And it says, then I looked and saw the temple in heaven. God's tabernacle was thrown wide open. The seven angels who were holding the seven plagues came out of the temple. It reminds us, this term, the tabernacle, of the meeting God told Moses to build based on the pattern of heaven. That is the tabernacle. This scene refers to the heavenly reality of the tabernacle. And out of this tabernacle came seven angels, bringing God's judgment. They're coming directly from the throne of God. They're not acting on their own authority, but on God's. And their clothing, John describes, is pure bright linen, their chests girded with golden bands. And that is a reminder of judgment here. It's not just a temper tantrum. This is God's righteous, eternal judgment, and that it is always completely pure and righteous. And what the angels are wearing is a reflection of the fact that this judgment is true and righteous. The bowls are given. The cloud of God's glory fills the temple. These bowls are broad, flat bowls. They're saucers used for drinking or pouring in libations for sacrifice. And the contents of these bowls were quickly and easily and completely poured out. And as a result, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And this brings us back again to the book of Exodus, which is so primary in John's thinking here in Revelation 15. That same cloud we're talking about is the same cloud that Moses was so overcome with that he couldn't even enter the tabernacle. It's the Shekinah glory of God. And as we look at this chapter, we notice that this plague that's about to happen is completed. That judgment is irreversible. And thus we have finished chapter 15. But I want to talk to you about the theme of chapter 15. One of the themes is the wrath of God. I want to talk to you about that. I want to go to the book of Romans. And I want to spend some time talking about this central theme of Revelation 15. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is talking about the great gospel of good news that he's about to preach to the Romans. Good news of the gospel is God's declaration to any human being that puts his faith in Christ, that he is declared righteous, that he is declared forgiven of all of his guilt and shame, and all of it is taken away through the cross of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore our guilt, he bore our shame, he bore our wrath. This is the good news of the gospel, the righteous declaration of God to a sinner who repents. This is the theme in Romans, but I want you to notice something here. Before Paul can even explain the glorious gospel, he has to first talk about the wrath of God. It says, "But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks, and they begin to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their mind became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-loving God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles." Before Paul can explain the gospel, he first has to talk about the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against sinful humanity. Do you understand why Paul takes this course of events and does it this way? Why Paul begins with God's wrath? Because we cannot appreciate the great work of forgiveness that Christ has done, until we understand something of the wrath of God, until we understand that that wrath was meant for us, but that Jesus stepped in and took our punishment and took our sin and everything that was against us and removed it out of the way through his cross. Why? We deserved God's judgment. We have been rebellious creatures. We have always done that which is not pleasing to him in our thinking and in our doing. And we deserve that judgment. And Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1, until you can understand and appreciate the good news of forgiveness in the gospel, you first have to understand that God's wrath is being revealed. And God's wrath is being poured out simply because God is a just and holy God. He cannot just wink at sin. He cannot just look at sin and say, oh, well, something must happen to sin of way. And the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It's not that God could just look down from heaven and say, okay, you're just forgiven. Something had to take place. The sacrificial sinless lamb had to be offered up, like in the book of Exodus, had to be offered up. And the Israelites were told to paint their doorways with the blood of the lamb. And God, when he saw that there, when the angels saw that there was blood on the doorpost, they would pass over that home. There would be no judgment of plagues because the blood of the lamb was on the doorposts. Do you see what the blood of the lamb does? The blood of the lamb removes God's holy wrath simply because we are sinners deserving of that wrath. And the Bible says very clearly that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even when we were shaking our fists in his face, God decided to love us and forgive us. But it comes at a price. It comes at a price. The price is Jesus. Jesus had to die and had to become the perfect spotless sacrifice in order for us to be forgiven, because God cannot look upon sin. It is evil. Our God is holy. And therefore, in order for us to stand in the presence of a holy God, we have to have someone who is perfect and sinless to be our perfect and sinless sacrifice, to take away the just wrath and punishment that we deserve. And so as we look at this chapter and we understand something about the God of the Bible and how the God of the Bible is long-suffering and patient, but he's also just and holy, and he must do what is right in his eyes. When we understand that, we can understand the immediate difference between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. There is a huge, huge difference, a huge, huge line of demarcation. And this morning, I want to talk to you from the heart about what we're studying here. In chapter 16, we're going to go into what's called the Battle of Armageddon, those forces of the Antichrist that will rise up against God, and Jesus will return and defeat them. But before we get into all of that detail, I want us to reflect on what we've read here and understood here this morning. Number one, God is holy. His judgments are just. That means that all of the things in the world that happened to my Iranian friends, the injustices of human rights, the oppression of women, God is not winking at that. There is coming a day of accounting where those people who have willingly done this will stand before a holy God and give account of the way they treated humanity. God does not wink at sin. He takes it very seriously. So all of the human rights violations, all of the evil done by governments, done by the Iranian regime, they will give an account to a holy God for their deeds. They will not escape what they are doing. Those that oppressed and were indirectly responsible for my friend Omid, the Iranian refugee, to take his body and set it on fire because he's frustrated in hopelessness. The system that caused that will give an account to a holy God. And so when we read about this, we understand that God takes into account everything done in unjust to humanity. But in here, in specific, this kind of humanity is rebelling against God. They are saying to God, we will live any way we please. We will worship anything or anyone that we choose to. And God says, no, I am the Lord your God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall worship me and me alone. He is the true God. And we have seen here in chapter 15 that there are those that came out of the tribulation standing in God's presence who came to faith in Christ and refused to deny him, and as a result became martyrs. They are home, safe with Christ, singing songs of worship with the Lamb, it says, glorifying God and praising him. And that is a scene of great beauty. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you will join these martyrs worshiping him in heaven. Safe, free from abuse, free from oppression, free from fear, home with Jesus forever. This day, if you are walking contrary to God, if you're living life any way you choose and refuse to worship him, then you have put yourself in a very serious position. Instead of mercy, you can receive wrath. So I urge you to cry out to Jesus like so many Iranians have done. And they have found him to be a holy God of love that delivers them, forgives them, takes away all of their guilt and shame, and gives them hope and freedom again. I want to thank you so much for spending time with me this morning on Revelation chapter 15. And we're going to continue this teaching next week as we move into Revelation chapter 16. And right now it's time for one of my favorite parts of the program, and I hope it's one of your favorite ones too. Today we're going to enjoy the music of Michael W. Smith. And let me just tell you a little bit about him. What can I say that hasn't been said? And I know I'm not going to play all of his favorite songs. There are so many excellent songs. I've chosen just four that I want to share with you. Michael W. Smith has been in Christian music, since about 1980. He's been in Christian music over 35 years. He is a three-time Grammy Award winner, a American Music Award recipient. He's earned over 45 Dove Awards. Back in 1999, he was awarded the Golden Note Award for Lifetime Achievement in Songwriting. He was honored in 2014 as the cornerstone of Christian music. He has influenced so many artists. He has recorded 31 number one hit songs, 5 platinum albums. What can I say that hasn't been said about this tremendous artist? Well, you're going to enjoy just 4 of my songs, and there are so many more, so please don't be angry with me. I want to introduce to you today on the sound check, Michael W. Smith. Soundcheck today, where I'm featuring the incredible Christian music of Michael W. Smith. This first song is from the Big Picture CD from 1986. It's an incredible CD. It's factually one of my favorites. And this first song is about the pursuit of a dream. And let me tell you what I think it's talking about. It's talking about what we do, why we do it, and who we do it for. What's our motive? God wants to bless the desires of our hearts. He wants us to have the dreams that we would want to have in our life. And so if you're in the pursuit of a dream today, remember why you do it and who you do it for. This is Michael W. Smith and Pursuit of a Dream on the Soundcheck.
Thank you.
on The Big Picture and The Big Picture Tour. That is Michael W. Smith and Pursuit of a Dream. This next song, truly one of my favorites. When you look at the Bible, especially the Gospels, you notice that Jesus had an incredible way of exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, that is, the religious leaders of his day. And the things that he said, exposing the false teachings of the law, really angered them. And the disciples really never understood that in the end, Jesus had the ambition, the plan to give his life to forgive them all. That was his secret ambition, as Michael writes. This is his song, Secret Ambition, on the soundcheck. Let's listen.
Young man up on the hillside, Jesus.
Michael W. Smith this morning on the sound check with a haunting melody, a song, one of my favorites. Nobody knew until he gave his life away, Secret Ambition. This next song is actually a song recorded by Hillsong United, and Michael W. Smith had it on his CD called The Stand. It's a beautiful anthem of Christian worship. It's short, but it has a lot to say. This is Michael W. Smith and The Stand on the Sound Check. Final song, and the reason I chose this as the final song is because it really is the anthem. It's one of the most incredible worship songs really ever written, and Michael W. Smith wrote this song based on his Bible study of Colossians chapter 1, where Christ is above all, preeminent over all, and this is called Above All.
Created things above all wisdom. like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above.
Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Some of the most profound, beautiful lyrics ever written. Michael W. Smith has been our very special guest, and of course, we only scratched the surface of his incredible songs. But nonetheless, I thought that last one really says it all about his songwriting ability. Today on The Cross in the Desert, we have been speaking about the oppression, the injustices against Iranians, particularly women. We talked about a difficult topic in the book of Revelation about the seven plagues of God, the wrath of God. And I feel like I haven't been adequate in discussing this subject the way I'd like to. But during the song, Isaiah chapter 53 came to me. And if there is only one chapter in the Bible that gives you a picture of what the wrath of God looked like, I think this picture says it all. Allow me to read this to you, and I think you will understand the gospel a little bit more better, if you will. You'll understand it in a more profound way after I've read this. Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful about appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest of grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave, but it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. Isaiah 53 is a staggering pictorial of the wrath of God against the innocent, sinless Son of God, Jesus. He bore our wrath, our grief, so that we could be healed, so that we could be forgiven. This is a picture of the wrath of God against his sinless Son to purchase our salvation. I can't add to that because the Bible doesn't allow me to. It's sufficient in itself. It paints the picture in so many ways that I've been trying to say this morning. And I would say to you, in your hopelessness, and in your despair, come to the one who can make you brand new, who can give you new life, who can give you hope again, who can give you freedom, who can take away the darkness and the despair and shine in your heart the light of his incredible love. And that is Jesus, who took our wrath so that we could be made whole, who took our punishment so that we could be healed. There is no greater love, Jesus says, than a man lay down his life for his friends. I want to thank you, Vito, and everyone today in the chat room. Thank you for carrying the torch, the voice of Iranians, wherever you go. Thank you for being their voice. Thank you for standing up for their human rights. Thank you for being a part of this program. It is always a pleasure to be here. On Thursday, I will have a special half-an-hour reading as we continue reading my new publication, Rahane, A Beautiful Sacrifice. I want you all to have an incredible week. God bless you. See you again on Thursday on the cross in the desert.